All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the 18th chapter of the book of the Revelation, chapter 18, and want us to pick up where we left off last week. Chapter 18. I want you to, all right, look please if you will now at verse, let's go down to verse 15. All right, verse 15. And here the Bible says, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. In 1 hour, he said, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. All right, now, notice that's the people on the earth. The people on earth, and they are crying out because they have lost everything. They put their trust in the wrong God. All right? They put their trust in the wrong Messiah. They put their trust in the wrong Christ. And the end result is when the system of the Antichrist, the false Christ, when that system was brought to nothing, when it was destroyed. Now remember, back in chapter 17, you had the religious side. I don't like to use the term here, but I think it will help you understand better. You see the spiritual, with a small s though, the spiritual side. It's a false pseudo-spiritual, okay? But we see in chapter 17 the destruction of this system of worship, which I believe with all my heart and have spent hours and hours and hours taking you back to the Old Testament to show you what the prophets had to say about this 1 hour and how it affects the world. And I believe that this system is going to be established under the umbrella of Islam. I think with all my heart, the Antichrist is going to be the 12th imam, what the Quran calls the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. I believe with all my heart that he, that 12th imam, will be the Antichrist. And then, of course, the false prophet is according to Islamic tradition and writings in the hadiths, which are the commentaries on the Quran. And these hadiths go into great detail describing who the false prophet is going to be. And the false prophet is going to be a man that the Hadith call Isa, I-S-S-A, Isa. And that is the Aramaic for Jesus. All right, so they believe that, and they teach that Jesus is going to come back at the beginning of the tribulation period, and that the beast, the Antichrist, the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, is going to be at a mosque in Damascus, and he will have this huge audience. He'll be it'll be online. Everybody and his brother will be able to watch it, and he, of course, now don't forget, he comes as a sheep in wolves or a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's not coming as he is. Okay, he's not going to declare himself until the midpoint of the tribulation period. So for the first 3.5 years, he's going to deceive the nations. The nations, not just the Middle East, not just Israel, not just the area around the Middle East with the African nations and the Asian nations that bump up against the Middle East. But no, he's going to deceive the nations, the world. Okay, and so at the beginning, he will declare himself as the Messiah. And he will be a miracle worker, don't forget. He will persuade people by the miracles that he performs. He is going to do all these things to convince the world that he is the Messiah. And so while he is proclaiming himself and the whole world is watching, the Hadith say that two angels, all right, does that sound familiar to anybody? Two angels are going to come and they're going to usher the Lord Jesus down by the hand, and they're going to put him in front of the Mahdi. And then the Mahdi is going to say a few words welcoming Isa, and he is going to say, now will you come and pray for us? And according to the Hadith, the Bible, the Bible says that this false prophet is powerful, and that he will point all men to the beast. All right, remember that? And so the Hadith say that at that point, Isa will come around to the back of the Mahdi in front of the world and will get on his knees and bow in obeisance to the Antichrist. And he will then say, no, you are our leader. You pray for us. And at that point, who knows the lies and the deception that will take place for the next 3.5 years as the devil incarnate. And you remember, God is three yet one. He is Father, Son, Spirit, and these three are one. And Satan presents himself in the same light. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, so to speak. He is beast, Satan. He is the dragon, Satan. He is the beast, the Antichrist. He is another beast, as John calls him, the false prophet. And you'll notice in your Bible that neither one of these is named except for the dragon. We know who the dragon is. But the Antichrist is not given a name, And in the Bible, false prophet is not given a name. But in Islam, they are. The Antichrist is in Islam called the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. And then the false prophet is called Isa or Jesus. And so they think that Jesus is going to come back and he is going to publicly state that the reason that he has come back is to judge Israel for rejecting him the first time. So there is your quote unquote spiritual reason for why the false prophet is going to launch a war against Israel, because it is his job to make Israel pay in judgment because Israel rejected the Savior the first time around. It's amazing how the Quran and all of those teachings of the Hadith all just fit together like a glove. The only difference is the Bible's good guys are Islam's bad guys, and the Bible's bad guys are Islam's good guys. Everything is just backwards. All right? And so in 17, you have the destruction of this worldwide religious phenomenon that will encapture the minds and hearts of the world, and it is going to be a huge endeavor, all right? A huge endeavor. Can you imagine uniting the world? Uniting the world. But that's what the Antichrist is going to do. It's going to take him 3.5 years to do it. Don't think it's just going to happen overnight. I mean, the rapture is going to happen, and then it's going to take 3.5 years with all of the church in heaven. And when we go, the Holy Spirit goes with us. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the salt, if you will, goes with us. And therefore, the devil has complete and open access to the hearts of all men. And he is going to take advantage of that and deceive the world in an amazing, amazing way. And so much so that John wrote that he was amazed when he saw what the beast was going to be able to do. He was amazed. He said he was in awe of what this creature is going to be able to perform. Now, he's not going to appear as a creature. He's going to appear as just average Joe. But he, average Pete. All right, don't Joe. Ooh, just gives me the willies. No offense if your name's Joe, but my mind went to. Ugh. All right, you see the point? I mean, for 3.5 years, he's going to be dripping poison everywhere he goes. Oh, it's just going to be, hold hands and everybody love one another and kumbaya and the whole 9 yards. And then at 3.5 years, the sheep's clothing comes off and the real Antichrist will show himself. And that's what's coming, folks. So in chapter 17, you have the destruction of this religious empire that he is going to establish. And then in chapter 18, we learn that this religious entity that he creates also is going to have a political side to it. It is going to have an economic side to it, and it's going to be something that makes certain people on the earth, a great deal of money, and with money you can hold people in sway. You can have them do what you want them to do, and so that's what chapter 18 is about. And so when the religious side is destroyed in chapter 17, and then the commercial side is destroyed in chapter 18, then the devil's kingdom that he has been working on, that he has been wheeling and dealing with for 6,000 years now, is all going to come crumbling down around him. And that's when the city of Babylon is destroyed. All right, now I want you to look at, go back to verse 7 for just a moment. And let me make one more point here along this line. All right, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "How much she, Babylon, hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart," watch this now, "she says in her heart," the queen, as John calls her, says of herself in her heart, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." That's pretty arrogant, don't you think? I mean, that's pretty braggadocious if you want my personal opinion. All right, she's sitting here going, "Man, I got it made. Look at what I've done. Look at my kingdom. Why, we are wealthy beyond comprehension. I got gold, I got silver." And then all of a sudden, look at verse 8. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Wow. So she sits there all puffed up and glorifying herself. And you know, the world lives for the delicious pleasures of sin, while the Christian strives for the joy of the Lord. We don't get our jollies from the world. We get our jollies from a right relationship with the Lord, whereby He blesses and He guides and He directs and opens opportunities for us to be a blessing to others and to get people saved and into the kingdom of God. But she sits here and says, "I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow." Oh, the arrogance of that statement. But then in verse 8 tells us that she will exchange in one day, her joy for sorrow and her riches for famine. You know, folks, that's the thing about riches and earthly goods and all that. It can all be taken away in one day, in 1 hour. Just like that, you can lose it all. Just like that. Let's bounce over, go back to 1 Timothy for just a moment. 1 Timothy. First Timothy. I better get in First Timothy, hadn't I? I was in First Thessalonians reading the verse going, That doesn't fit what I'm about to say. I got it now. I got it. Did I not tell you what chapter? Chapter 5. All right. Sorry about that. I knew where I was going. Just couldn't find it in the Bible. All right. 1 Timothy 5. And I want you to look down, please, at verse 21. Well, let's go back and get 20. All right. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without, preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man. All right, now do you understand what that means? Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor, remember. He pastors the church in Ephesus. And when Paul said, lay hands suddenly on no man, what he means is, let a fella prove himself before you ordain him into the ministry. All right, you make sure he believes right and he's going to stand right, he's going to do right before you put your approval and send him out to represent your ministry and your church. All right, so lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, you got to be careful. And every church in America worth its salt has been burned along this line somewhere, some way, somehow. It just happens. All right, then he said, by the way, every ordination that I've ever been on, including my own, when I was ordained, there were 74 preachers at my ordination. 74. It went on for 6 hours. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. I did a statement of faith and mailed it to every preacher that was going to be on my council. And those guys came in and they wanted me to answer all their theological questions that they didn't know the answers to. Seriously. And it just got to the place where I said, I don't know. Why are you asking me that? Oh, well, I just thought you might have. I said, why are you asking me that? There's a reason you asked me that question. What is it? And only one of them had the intestinal fortitude to say, well, because I've wondered the answer to this for a long time, and I was just hoping maybe somebody would know the answer. And that's when Glenn Matthews stood up and said, okay, guys, this is not helpful. This is not beneficial. This is not going to work. All right? But every ordination I've ever been on, here's the last question that you're asked. Should you one day compromise on what you say in this piece of paper you've given us that you believe? And if you turn your back on these fundamental doctrines of the Bible, will you turn in your ordination to the church? Not once. Not once have I ever gotten one. And I'll be honest with you, not once has anybody ever gotten one that I know about. Not once. Now, every preacher boy will stand there and say, yes, I will. Yes, I will. And they have the best of intentions. They're not going to compromise. The best of intentions. If you make it to where you're standing in front of your peers and they have elected a chairman and they are asking you questions and it goes on for hours on end ad nauseum. I was so hungry, I was about ready to eat my arm. They didn't even break for lunch. But if it has gone that far, you're serious about it. But how many folks stay true? You know, relatively few. Relatively few. Down at the sword conference, there was a fella who was on my ordination council. And he is well up in years now. But he came up to me and he put his arm around me. And he said, "Brother, I just want to thank you that you are still the same today that you were on that September morning when we all met to lay our hands on you and pray." And I said, "Well, to the glory of God, that's the only thing I can say." I'm not the same, though, because I'm more adamant today than I was back 45 years ago. Seriously. I'm more convinced today of the Bible than I was 45 years ago. I assure you that. I would die for this book. Literally. If they came in and said, "Give me your Bible," I'd say, "You know, you can have my life, but you can't have my Bible. Go ahead and kill me if you want to, but you're not going to take my Bible. You're not going to shut me up." No, sir. And I hope you feel that way too. All right, so, look at the rest of the verse. I didn't mean to say all that. I don't know why that came out. But here's my point. He said, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Now, you know what that means? That means that when somebody else compromises, when somebody else goes down the wrong path, don't you go with them. All right? That's what he's saying. He is saying, don't be a partaker of other men's sins. Now, if some guy wants to lose his mind and stand up in his church and change the Bible and get rid of the pulpit and get rid of the choir and get the Wiggle Sisters up here jamming for Jesus, you know, if they want to do all that stuff, don't you go down the path with them. Because you're just inviting disaster. And you know, folks, this is what I've observed about all this. Once you go down that path, you don't ever come back. You ever notice that? You go down that path, you don't ever come back. And that path, so much of it is based on one thing, and that's sensationalism. And in order for it to continue to be exciting, they just have to keep going further and further and further down the road. Isn't it something, this charismatic thing has just about died out? You notice that? It's just about died out. Because there's only so much you can do, you know. There's only so much. I made the statement years ago. I said, the only thing they got left is to bring a dead person in front of the church, stand over top of them, lay their hands on them, and raise that man or woman or child from the dead. That's all they got left. I mean, they had gold falling out of the ceiling. You remember that? Seriously, gold falling out of the ceiling. I said, "Man, nobody called me. Nobody invited me. I would have liked to get in on that." Okay, shake it. You know, I'd stand there and catch it. I said, "Man, isn't this awesome?" "No, I'm getting, would you be quiet? I'm trying to get some gold here." You know? No. The only thing they got left is raise somebody from the dead. And that hasn't happened. That hasn't happened. They've used laser beams to try and create an angel. There's an angel in the church. No, there's a guy up there with a laser. Look. And people are so gullible. And they just think that's wonderful. Oh, praise God, praise God. An angel showed up. No, it didn't. What's wrong with you? You want an angel to show up so bad you'll believe it when some guy's up there shining a laser down on the platform. It's unreal. Unreal. But that's why it's fading out, because they've exhausted all their angles. Benny Hinn came out a few years ago after he got caught with Paula White in a motel. Yeah, don't look at me like that. That's what happened. So he come out, and they were doing a concert together, a program together, revival meeting or something. And he said, he got up there and said, we're not gonna preach seed giving anymore. Not gonna do it. Not gonna do it. Not gonna preach giving a seed. You know what that is? All right, like if you give $25, God's going to give you $100 back. All right, now where you find that in the Bible, I do not know. I pretty much studied it, you know, frontwards and backwards and in between, and I hadn't seen that theology anywhere. Have you? Have you? No, me either. Have you guys? It's not there. That's why you can't find it. But, you know, the argument is, he said, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. And then he turned right around and did it in the same service. And everybody was just, oh, yes, oh, yes. Mercy. You say, how can people fall for that stuff? Well, what a lot of people don't realize is that the main tenet of the charismatic movement is this: God is still inspiring the Bible. Inspiration is ongoing. That's why when Oral Roberts stood up and said, I got to have $10 million to build a hospital, God told me. Well, number one, no, he didn't. And number two, you got to quit eating pizza with anchovies on it before you go to bed. You can laugh. It's true. And he got all but, he got 9 million. And he told God to kill him if he didn't get the 10 million. Now, I'll guarantee you that didn't happen. I want to get to heaven, but I sure don't want to tempt God, do you? And so what happened? Well, a mobster with a guilty conscience was watching his TV program and wrote him a check for $1 million to get him to 10. Then what happened? Well, he built the hospital, but then about 14 years later, he sold it to the state. No questions? Nobody has a problem with that? I do. I've said it before, I was born at night, but not last night. Mercy. Folks, listen, right here is your straight stick. And you lay that straight stick down beside anything. And if it doesn't line up with the straight stick to the Bible, then you shove it off out of the way. And don't give it the time of day. All right, so, number three. Just now getting to number three. There were four things, you remember. Number one, and I'll let you go here in just a minute. Voice of judgment. There were four voices. The voice of judgment, verses 1-3. The voice of separation, 4-8. 4-8. God separated his people from Babylon. And then the third one, the voice of mourning, crying, weeping. There were two groups lamenting the fall of Babylon, the kings of the earth in verse 9 and 10, and then the merchants of the earth. And they lament because they realize they've chosen the wrong God. You know, they worship the wrong God. They lament because their goods, their merchandise is now gone, verse 11. The merchandise of gold and silver, etc., in verse 13 and verse 12 and 13. But even worse is the slavery of men and the souls of men. Let me tell you something, folks. The devil is in the slavery business. That's what he's out to do, is grab the heart and the soul. Several years ago, I was asked to be a chaplain at the hospital for 1 week out of the month. And that meant that I was on call down in Charleston, West Virginia. I was on call. And normally when that happened, as soon as I got off work in the afternoon, I would go straight to the hospital. And they gave me a little room where I could study or pray or talk to people or watch TV, whatever I wanted to do when there was no need. And so I had a mother come by, and she said, Pastor, my son is up in room so-and-so. He's a heroin addict. And he is coming off of heroin. And I was wondering if you could go pray for him. And so she and I walked up. And when we walked in, they had that guy tied to the bed. Feet, arms, chest, tied to the bed. And they had him immobile, totally immobile. He was sweating profusely. He was vomiting. His body was convulsing. You could see the pain and the agony that he was enduring. And he had to do that for about 4 or 5 days. And when I did, that's the first time I'd ever seen anything like that. And I asked the nurse, when I came back to check on him, she was in there, and I asked the nurse, I said, why is he doing all this? Why is he convulsing? Why is he vomiting? Why is he screaming? Why is his body just writhing in pain? He would twist those bindings that held him to the bed until it looked like it was going to just pop his skin wide open. I mean, it was awful. And scream, oh my soul. The screaming was terrible. And she turned around, looked at me, and she said, no heroin. I said, what do you mean? She said, he came in here, brought in here, barely breathing, and his mother said, I want him off the heroin. So tie him down, do whatever you have to do, but I want him off the heroin. And since he was 17 years of age, Mama got what she wanted. 17 years of age. Uh-huh. And I realized right there, I think for the first time, I realized, yep, there's pleasure in sin, but it's for a season. And one of these days, when the season's over, you have to pay. And it is a heavy, heavy cost. I've seen drunks have to go through it. tied to a bed. I've seen this guy do it. And folks, that's the way sin does. It gets a hold of you and gives you pleasure. But then it gets its hooks in you. And then you say, I can't afford this pleasure. I don't like what this is doing to me. This is controlling my life. I've had them come in my office and throw cigarettes in the trash can and say, don't let me smoke again. I said, I can't come to your house and keep you from smoking. He said, those things run my life. They run my life. Well, that's the old devil getting the hooks in you. And then you go to get free, and the devil says, come here. And just reels you back in. Can you imagine, folks, you're an addict, you're a drunkard, and you die, and you go out into eternity in hell, and for eternity you are craving that fix. For eternity you are craving that cigarette. For eternity you are craving that needle. Thank God the Lord Jesus came to free us. Amen. All right. Well, we got to quit. Not done, but we'll quit. All right. Father, thank you now for your word. Bless this to our hearts. Help us to understand what we have heard this evening. There is there's so much that goes on in the world around us, and it's real easy to see when you think about it how the devil can persuade men to follow these things that are for their detriment, not for their good. And so we're going to see the world just bow at this Antichrist's feet. We're going to see the world accept him as Messiah. And then he'll turn. And I just pray, that, Father, that you will help us to get a better understanding of how all this is going to work, and may it strengthen us as Christians and help us to be thankful for our salvation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.